We shall again read God's word in the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians at chapter 2. Philippians 2, reading there at verse 5. Philippians 2 at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So Lord would enable us this morning. I would like us to look at this passage. We looked at it last week and we saw very much the practical teaching that was behind it, that Paul here is saying, be prepared to serve one another. That's how you should, because that was how Christ was. He was the one who was prepared to abase himself, to humble himself, and to be a servant of others. You do the same. But I'd like us, as we look at this passage this morning, to consider the question, who is Christ Jesus? And in many ways, that is a most vital question. Who is he? Because if we go wrong here, everything else will be wrong. And if you look at the history of the early church, the thing that troubled the early church most was, who is Jesus Christ? Is he God or is he not? Is he man or is he not? And how does it all tie together? And really, for the first couple of hundred years, you find the church wrestling with these questions, heresy arising, the devil trying to stir up. Because if he knows, if we get it wrong about who Jesus is, everything else will be wrong. And we know that it's not just in ancient times that the doctrine concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ have been attacked. It's something that is prevalent in our own day. And as we look at the passage here, and as indeed we look at various passages of Scripture through time, we've got to remember that the Bible is not written as a theological textbook. Some things, in a sense, would have been much easier had it been written as a theological textbook. Here is a statement about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, and it clarifies all the intricate questions that may arise. But the Bible isn't like that. It's a book that was written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a message therefore really from God, containing, especially in the New Testament, real letters written to real people dealing with their real problems and giving them real challenges, written for ordinary people. And the thing is that there are times when we have to tease out some of the teaching because it's not written the way that perhaps an academic might write certain plain statements. It's not even written the way our confessions or catechisms have been put together with plain statements. God would have the church, under the influence of the Spirit, clarifying and working out these truths. We are to investigate the truth and see the fullness of Scripture. And it's not in plain statements of theology, that our hearts are drawn out to worship, but rather in these letters as we come across comments made which remind us who Christ is, and it leads us to worship. Well, here we'll look at this text, and really in the text we find Paul indicating that this one that we know as Jesus Christ is revealed to us in three states. You see him in his pre-existence. You see him as he was in his humility and humbled as he lived on earth. And then you see him as he is now exalted in the heavens. And we'll go through the passage and we'll note these three things then. First of all, his eternal equality with the Father. Who is the one who humbled himself? That is who Paul is speaking of here, challenging us to imitate. And he reminds us that this one is none other than the one who is eternally equal with the Father. And of course, that has come down to us in plain statements of doctrine which have been formulated by the church in our confessions over the years, declaring the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You young ones, learn these truths, because you'll find as you get older, you appreciate more and more the plain statements of truth that might just be full of big words when you're only 4 or 5 or 6. But there are those of us who can testify now, it's often kept us right over the years and helped us understand the truth. But of course, that statement of truth must be grounded in Scripture, or else we are not to believe it. Our confessions are subordinate standards. Our supreme standard of truth, the thing that matters, is the Word of God. What then do we see here but the eternal equality of the Christ with the Father? And you'll notice that Paul here reminds us that he is God. He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there we have a declaration that he is none other than God himself. That word form, it doesn't mean the vague outline or shape. Rather, it's a word which means that the sum characteristics of a thing that make it what it is. And so, for example, if I was to show you a sword and then show you a spade and describe a sword and describe the spade, there would be characteristics of the sword and you would know all these things are what make that a sword. And all these other things make this thing a spade. And there's a difference. It is the form. It has all the characteristics of being a sword or a spade or some other thing. Well, we're told here that Christ Jesus being in the form of God. So what Paul is telling us here is that Christ Jesus has all the perfections, all the characteristics, all the attributes of God. Whatever there is to make God God, he has them. The fullness of deity, the full essence of deity is in him. So it's not that he is God-like or partially God. Rather, he is fully God. And we're not to think that the Father is somehow more God than Christ, or that Christ is somehow more God than the Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, the same. So there's only one. And Scripture tells us, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. They are equal in power and glory, equal in all the different attributes, equal in worthiness to praise. Yes, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but they all share that one divine essence. And you and I begin to strip up, don't we, once we say that, because we think, how can you have three in one, and yet there is only one, and all share equally? It's not divisions of bits, the way we would take an apple and cut it in three. You get three bits of the one thing. They're all holy God. And that is the faith of God's people, although it is above our comprehension. But it explains why. The Lord Jesus could say to his disciples, go out and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because these three are one. It explains why, when it comes to the pronouncement of a benediction, the benediction, the blessing of God, Paul speaks of the love of God, and the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit. He brings the three together, unashamedly. How can he do that? Unless they are equally worthy of praise and glory. So who is this one who humbled himself? He's the Almighty One, the Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of the all that there is, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, that was seen to be bodily. And that human man who walked, he was more than a man. He was, first and foremost, God equal with the Father. So let's remember that there's nothing in God lacking in Christ Jesus. And Paul reinforces that when he says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. Who can you put in the same level with God? What do we find God declaring in Isaiah 46 at verse 9? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Blasphemy it is to compare anyone to God. And yet you find there and elsewhere in Scripture, the God who says, there is none like me, you find Christ then saying and speaking as being on the same level as God. When he was challenged about healing on the Sabbath day in John 5, he can say, my Father worketh hitherto, and I'm working. He's working, I'm working. We're both doing the same work. And they picked up stones to stone him. He's blaspheming. The Jews knew what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. You find him saying in John 10, I and my Father are one. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. Christ did not view it to be robbing God and his glory to say that he was equal with God. Well, that's the great lie of Satan, isn't it? Genesis 3. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Go and take the forbidden fruit. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can elevate yourself to the same sort of level. What blasphemy for us to think that way, but not for Christ. It was not robbery. He was not grasping at something. He is already equal. Some of you may notice that the modern versions speak of equality with God not something to be grasped, or really the idea, if that is the way it's to be translated, is to be held on to. And if that is the true understanding of the text, it still emphasizes this point because it's actually speaking of him who was willing to become a servant. And so here he is, like the master, as he was in John 13, willing to appear as a servant to wash feet. He wasn't grasping on to that status or the outward show of being the master. He's willing to humble himself. And that is how the modern versions tend to translate it and understand it. And it's not taking away from this equality. It's still saying he didn't see this as something to be grasped and held on to tightly. He wasn't willing to let something go. Now, you can look at it that way if you want to look at it that way. It's essentially saying the same thing. I think our own version is more than adequate. The point is, he's equal with God. It's interesting that the word equal is actually in the plural in the original. Equals. In every way equal with God. You know, the ancient Arians, these people who arose in the 3rd and 4th century, the followers of Arius, they said, well, he's very like God, but he's just not quite God. The church said he's of the same substance, homoousios. And he said, well, he's a very like substance. He is homoousios. And it was one little I, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, they put into the word, and it changed everything. Being like God and being God, two different things. He is every way equal with God. The Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. How sad. They're so studious at looking at Scripture, and yet they pervert the central truth, and it leads them astray. Let us bow in worship before this Christ. Here is the one of whom it was said, let all the angels of God worship him, or let us bow in worship before him. Indeed, when you think of the New Testament emphasis to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be blasphemous for me to keep on telling you to trust in him if he is not Christ, if he is not God. Because only God is worthy of our trust, of our complete confidence. Yes, you look to others to help you spiritually, but your trust isn't in them, because they're pointing to who? To the Christ who is God, who can save your soul. And the very call of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a declaration of the deity of Christ. Otherwise, it would be a breach of the first commandment to have another God, a God who you trust in, before God. Well, he is God. You'll notice he is also eternally God. Now, that is made clear in many parts of Scripture. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. Psalm 102, but from all changes thou art free, thine endless years do last for thee. In Hebrews chapter 1, you find the writer to the Hebrews, a Jew, if ever there was a Jew. What's he doing? He's saying, that relates to Jesus Christ. That psalm that sings the praises of the unchanging character of Jehovah, it actually refers to Jesus Christ. There's no changes in him, as he is God. And so all the angels of God worship him. And that's brought out in our text. You'll notice the second word in verse 6. Who being. He is. Not he was, but he is in the form of God. The one who is and ongoingly exists in the form of God, who is God. So whatever happens in verse 7 onwards, it doesn't affect his deity. Who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. A beautiful statement of truth from our catechism, reflecting what we have here. We must move on. Notice secondly, his exceptional humiliation as the servant of the Father. Here's the one who is God, and what's Paul saying? Think of him. Because he became man. And it tells us in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. Having made himself of no reputation, he is now found in fashion as a man, and that continues. He's in the fashion of a man. He's in the likeness of men, verse 7. In other words, he was truly seen as a man. Now that's what some people only saw. All they saw as he lived on earth was this man, the son of the carpenter, that they knew. But others saw glimpses of his glory. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he becomes a man, why? That he might indeed be the servant, that he might serve, because only as becoming a man and taking human nature into union with his divine person can he humble himself and serve. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that that human nature was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was weakened by the effects of the fall. There was no sin in Christ, but he knew the sinless infirmities. A body weakened. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be hungry. Here's this one who is truly man. And what happens? Well, it's not that he is laying aside his deity. God cannot cease to be God. He is eternally, unchangeably God. A king might take off his crown, and he might do things, even wash people's feet, but he's still the king. And the one who is a king of the universe remained king, although he came to serve. It's not that somehow the divine is transformed into the human, or you have the merging of the humanity and the deity of Christ. Two distinct natures. That's how the Confessions and Catechism put it. There cannot be a mixing. The two natures and the one person forever. What's he doing? He's making himself of no reputation. In other words, he appears in a form where his glory is veiled. He is God, with all the rights and the prerogatives of God, acting as God. At the very moment he is held in his human nature in the arms of his mother. He is the one who is upholding all things at the same time as he is eating, because he is hungry. And he, you'll notice, veils this glory by taking to himself the form of a servant. As someone coined it many years ago, there was subtraction by addition. Normally that doesn't happen. The children know about adding and taking away. Well, here was an adding, where, in a sense, there was a taking away. That's what was seen. And he was able to be in a humbled condition, because the person of the Redeemer, who he was in his human nature, was now in a humbled, lowly position. He remains God, but he became what he was not, a man. And you'll notice he became a servant. We're being shown how low he stooped. We're told he took the form of a servant. Now that word there, form, it's the same word that you get in verse 6 for form of God. So just as he is truly God with all the rights and prerogatives of God, so he also becomes a servant. And it's not just a pretend thing. He actually takes that position where there is the reality of all that is involved. So that as the Christ, and especially as the man Christ Jesus, he can say, my Father is greater than me. I am subordinate to him. And I will come and I will obey him. And I will place myself in a position where in my human nature, I am obliged to obey all that I am called to do. As we saw last week, it was a voluntary thing. He took it to himself. No one forced it. It's a position where he willingly was coming to serve. And we think of him praying in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, what an example to us of what it means to be a servant. It's not what matters to me. That's not important. It's what God wants. And that was the mind of Christ. And he's saying, have that same mind. He became a servant. What did that mean, especially for him? Well, he became obedient, as under the law. You think of how God is above the law. We think of the Queen in her own country as being above the law. That was certainly the way it used to be. In our constitutional monarchy, things have changed a bit. But by and large, we think of the Queen as above the law. That was certainly true of God. He's a lawgiver. He's not bound by the law. The law expresses his will. And yet here is the one who is the lawgiver of the universe. And what does he do? He veils over that glory so that he can be in a position in his human nature where he is made of a woman and made under the law. And why does he do that? It wasn't for the fun of it. It was to redeem those who were under the law. Thinking of poor, hell-deserving sinners like you and me, he comes into this world to deal with sin. He comes to discharge the debt that we owe to the whole of the law. And so what does he do? He keeps the commandments. And he delights in keeping the commandments. And you've got all those, we might think of them almost as petty rules of the ceremonial law, but oh, I'll do them all. They're expressing wonderful spiritual truths, and I'm going to keep them all. And he obeys perfectly and completely. Because here he is, and why has he come? He has come to fulfill that covenant of works that Adam had broken. Adam was told, do this and you shall live. Sin and you'll die. And Adam had sinned rather than doing what was right. And he had fallen and he had died and ruined the race with it. And Christ comes as the last Adam to fulfill that covenant of works for his people, to obey in their place, to keep every commandment of God, to fulfill all righteousness, as he could say. And so he's always obeying, always keeping the commandments of God. Think of it, friend, obedient. He became obedient. And as you remember, God is going to call you to account. Where is your hope? You saying, well, I've tried my best. Oh, look at that man, Christ Jesus. He did what was right. He was perfect. He was obedient. even unto death. He kept the law of God perfectly, so that you, dear believer, might be justified, declared acceptable to God, a lawkeeper, by being united to him, because he has represented you. And he did in your name what you could not do. He kept the law for you. He satisfied that aspect of divine justice that was crying out for obedience and saying, the one who fails, he shall die. But more than that, became obedient unto death. Why is he on the cross? This commandment have I received of my Father, to lay down my life for the sheep. He comes as the Lamb of God to offer himself as a sacrifice, to satisfy divine justice and so reconcile us to God. He's obedient to the death of the cross. And there he's crying out on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's bearing the wrath and curse that were due to his people. He bears their punishment. You know, what the theologians sometimes call the passive obedience of Christ. Satisfying that aspect of the law of God. Crying out for justice. The soul that sinneth it must die. And Christ is saying, I'll humble myself. I who am the God of heaven, will in my human nature, that I've taken into union with myself, humble myself. And bear their sin and bear their punishment. And he knows the agony in his human nature of God against him. And the judgment of God poured out upon him. And instead of basking in the sunshine of God's love, there's only the judgment of God. And he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? And he is crushed. But he was willing to do that for you, dear believer. What a servant of God, obedient, for this was God's plan, to save sinners. He obeys, because this would glorify the Father, and would save sinners. And so as we noticed last week, he held nothing back. He holds nothing back. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's one of the mysteries of the gospel that the very one who was upholding the world by the word of his power and giving life to everything, in his human nature, his body died. At the same time as he was upholding all things as God. Isn't that amazing? Who could have dreamt of such things? Surely there you have proof that this gospel is of God. How do you view Christ? Are you trusting in him? Are you drawn to love him and marvel that he should do this for you? Are you resting all your hopes for salvation on his obedience to death? So that when you're called before the bar of justice, you'll be saying, don't look at me. I'll agree with everything you say and the charge sheet against me. But look to Christ and accept me for his sake. That's a believer. That's faith in Jesus Christ. Saying the charge sheet is right. But what Christ did answers the demands of the law. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Obedient unto death. What exceptional humiliation. You remember the whole point of Paul saying this? It is that we might trust him and that we might imitate him. Let's never lose sight of that challenge. We'll just close by notice briefly his exaltation. We're told, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. What does that remind us? That he merited being raised from the grave and exalted. This was the reward of his work. So the one who humbled himself and veiled over his glory is no longer like that. His human nature is no longer in humiliation, but has been exalted to the highest glory. He's now the glorious servant of God, and we're told that this is a super exaltation because he's been given a name. He has been highly exalted. He's been super exalted and given a name which is above every name. How high do you go? Well, it's above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and on earth and things under the earth. So he's saying, well, look, you look everywhere. All shall bow before him. So he is a name above every other name. He has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You can't get higher. And you'll notice he is acknowledged as Lord. It shall be said, Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who is Jehovah will be acknowledged to be master and ruler of all. The one who they hated and condemned and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. He is Lord. In other words, the veil hiding the divine glory is removed. He is declared and seen by the resurrection and his exaltation to be the Son of God with power. And that human nature is glorified and he is seen to be King of Kings, the divine one who is worthy of honor and praise. You see, those who humble themselves are exalted. Those who the world humbles will be exalted. That's what happened to Christ. And it's what will happen to God's people. That's why we've been told, don't be afraid to humble yourself and think of others more than yourself. Be like Christ. See how he was glorified. You'll not lose out. And the question is, are you, will you bow the knee before him? You see, one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Isaiah 45:23, these words are spoken of God, the Saviour, Jehovah. That's who he is. He was, he is God, the divine person, seen to be the divine Saviour. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess before the glorified Saviour, the one in his humanity is recognised as more than human, but as God, as King of Kings. They will bow and say, he is master. Friend, have you done that? Will you do it? You must, because if you won't acknowledge him now, the day is coming when you will be forced to acknowledge him. You will bow trembling, awaiting a fearful judgment and condemnation. But today you're called to bow and worship and entrust the salvation of your soul to him and live for him, the one who is worthy. Let us worship Jesus Christ, the divine Saviour, the God-man, being God became man, who continues God and man, now gloriously exalted and worthy of our trust. Let us pray.